ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. And last week, we said that this letter wasn't just sent to one church. It was a letter that Paul wrote to the churches in the area or the region of Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, places that Paul visited on his first missionary journey and really places he visited on all three of his missionary journeys. And make no mistake about it, if you want a warm, fuzzy letter, this is not the letter you read, okay? This is not a warm, fuzzy letter. This was a letter that is really a blistering attack against the gospel of works that the Judaizers were spreading and now the Galatians were receiving. And Paul did not teach them a salvation that was based on keeping the law, doing works. He taught them a salvation that was based upon the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that was revealed to Paul, or taught to Paul by the Lord, as he spent 3 years in the deserts of Arabia. And it's not some new doctrine. Okay, people go, oh, look, the New Testament, this is new doctrine. No, it's really not. And as we go through this letter over the next several weeks, you're going to see that Paul's going to go back to the Old Testament scriptures and speak of a salvation by grace through faith and not by the law through works, which is important. This is not something new. This is not something that said, well, you know, the law's not working. God said we got to do something else. Not at all. This was always the intention. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. So he was the sacrifice that was going to be made before we were even created. God knew what was going to happen. So not something new. But here these Judaizers were coming in. They were mixing law and grace together. They're saying that they had the authority. And Paul shows them, look, he had the authority to speak forth the gospel message. And that authority came from God himself, who called him from his mother's womb and appointed opened his eyes to Jesus. And it's interesting, you know, this was going on almost 2,000 years ago, right? And look at the history. It continues on even today. You can't mix law and grace. They don't mix. They're opposing ideas. The law says this: because I have done these things and I haven't done those things, God owes me heaven. Now, that's a little in your face. It's a little blunt, but that's the reality. God owes me heaven because of the way I behave, the things that I have done. And that's just, I mean, it sends shivers down my spine even to say that, because it's so wrong. Grace says this: there's nothing that I have done to earn me heaven. God has freely given me a place in heaven because of his grace or unmerited favor towards me. Plain and simple. And Jesus said, in the last days, deception would play a huge, huge role. And we see it today. You know, I would never, in my wildest dreams, I really never thought solid Christians would fall prey to false teaching or false doctrine. But that's deception, right? They're so good at deception that they fall prey to it. That's what was happening in these churches in Galatia. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And Paul marveled that they had turned. And I marvel that so many turned. And one writer put it like this. He said, a friend once told me that all our problems in life stem from our failure to apply the gospel. This means we can't really move forward unless we learn more thoroughly the gospel's content and how to apply it to all our life. Real change does not and cannot come independently of the gospel, which is the good news that even though we're more defective and lost than we ever imagined, we can be more accepted and loved than we ever dared hope, because Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again for sinners like you and me. God intends this reality to mold and shape us at every point and in every way. It should define the way we think, feel, and live. Martin Luther often employed the phrase, and I'm not going to speak it in Latin, but it means simultaneously justified and sinful. He understood that while he'd already been saved through justification from sin's penalty, he was in daily need of salvation from sin's power. And since the gospel is the power of God for salvation, he knew that even for the most saintly of saints, the gospel is wholly relevant and vitally necessary day in and day out. This means that the heralded preachers need the gospel just as much as hardened pagans. In his book, The Gospel for Real Life, Jerry Bridges picks up on this theme, that Christians need the gospel just as much as non-Christians, by explaining how the spiritual poverty in so much of our Christian experience is a result of inadequate understanding of the gospel depths. The answer isn't to try harder in the Christian life, but to comprehend more fully and clearly Christ's incredible work on the cross, and then to live in a more vital awareness of that grace day by day. The main problem in the Christian life, in other words, is not that we don't try hard enough to be good. It's that we haven't thought out the deep implications of the gospel and applied its powerful reality to all parts of our life. This letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia is just as important today as it was almost 2,000 years ago. It's, in fact, I see no difference in what was going on here almost 2,000 years ago to what's going on today. And as we get into chapter 2 this evening, it really flows out of chapter 1. And I'm just going to pick up reading starting in verse 18 of Galatians chapter 1. And then we'll pick up in chapter 2, verse 1 of Galatians. Paul said this, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God in me." Look at verse 1 now of Galatians chapter 2. "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." In our last study, we saw Paul's first visit to Jerusalem was after his conversion experience. It's in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. This is what we're told of that incident. "When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." And we saw this in our study in Galatians 1, verses 18 through 19, that his first trip to Jerusalem after his conversion. Here we are now some 14 years later, and he returns to Jerusalem, not because he necessarily wanted to go at this time, and it was really the Lord had directed him to go. And whether this was 14 years after his conversion or after his first trip there, we don't know for sure. But I think this takes place during the time of that first Jerusalem council meeting in Acts chapter 15. If you remember what was going on, Gentiles were getting saved. And there was a problem because there were some Jews who were saying, "Look, yes, you need Jesus, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised to be saved. So they're adding law to it. In fact, we see it played out in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And keep in mind, James is the leader in the church there in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus. He's overseeing this meeting. And it's important because it deals with our salvation. That's why this whole thing with law and grace is so important, because it deals with salvation. And Peter's point is so simple. And if people really listened to what Peter said at this meeting, it would clear everything up. In Acts 15, verses 8 through 11, Peter said, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Keep in mind, the Lord allowed Peter, a Jew, to open the door to the Gentiles by going to the home of Cornelius, the centurion. That is something the Jews would not do. They would not enter the home of Gentiles. They would be unclean. It's a mess. And yet he goes in there. God was breaking down that wall. And Cornelius' family gets saved. And Peter says, look, we're one in Christ. There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And in regards to the law, Peter says, look, guys, think about this. Our fathers couldn't even keep the law. Why do you want to put this yoke of bondage upon the Gentiles when we couldn't even do it? It's ridiculous. And then Peter sums it up like this, and this is the key for me. He says, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. In other words, Peter is saying, we're saved just as the Gentiles are saved. How are the Gentiles saved? They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No works at all. Jesus did the work. He said it's finished from the cross of Calvary. And after Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas spoke, and they just shared what mighty works God was doing in and through the Gentile believers. And James hears all this. And since he's the leader in the church in Jerusalem, he sends a letter to the Gentile churches in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, telling them basically, look, salvation is a gift of God. It's grace. It's not of works. And they were excited, and that bondage was gone that the Judaizers were trying to place upon them. Now, here's the thing. If James sided with these Judaizers, that message of salvation would be lost. Think about it. Every religion out there is a works-based religion. You do this and you get that. Christianity is the only faith where God says, I've done the work. He stepped into our domain, became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary, paid in full the penalty for our sins, died on that cross, and rose from the grave on the third day. The work's finished. How do I know it's finished? Because when he ascended up into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because there's no more work to be done. The only time he's going to stand up now is when he comes back to receive us at the rapture, and then to come back to earth at the end of the tribulation period to set up his kingdom. The work's done. We're also told, you know, Paul's traveled with Barnabas. This was just a great man who encouraged people. Titus was with him. He was a Gentile convert. And Paul is concerned that this false gospel was spreading to the leadership there in Jerusalem by these Judaizers. So he speaks to them privately. He was concerned that they would maybe come against him in the work he was doing, spreading the gospel of grace. That's what Paul was doing, and his efforts would be in vain if they came against it. And Luther put it like this. He said, "The believing Jews, however, could not get it through their heads that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. They were encouraged in their wrong attitude by the false apostles. The result was that the people were up in arms against Paul and his doctrine." I think Luther takes it to the extreme there. They weren't all that way. I mean, we see Peter, we see James and the others, leaders in the church in Jerusalem. They weren't for this. Yeah, but there were some that were. Look at verse 3. "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, by which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." You know, as Paul spoke to this leadership there in Jerusalem, things went well, they received his words, and the evidence is they didn't compel Titus or force Titus, a believing Gentile, to be circumcised. I'm sure, you know, Titus said praise the Lord for that one, right? Why didn't they force Titus to be circumcised? Because circumcision doesn't save. The law doesn't save. Jesus saves. It's just like baptism. Baptism doesn't save us as Christians. It's evidence of our faith. The Lord said we should be baptized to declare to others what Christ has done in our lives. But it doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. But here, we see Judaizers that snuck in. They spied out the liberty that Paul had in Christ, the things that Paul and his companions were doing, and they tried to use it against them. And it didn't work. There was no door opened up for them to spread their lies. And here's the question that many have. Were these Judaizers saved? I don't think the ones spoken of here were. Because that phrase, false brethren, in the Greek, means pretend associate. Or we can translate it, sham Christians. They were false. They weren't real. Can some people start going down that path and still be saved? Probably. But here's the thing. Grace is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it at all. As soon as I add works to grace, it can't be grace anymore. Now it's works. Grace is something I haven't done anything for. I've received that gift by faith. But if I'm working, I've taken grace out of the picture. That's the key. And that's what they were doing. I mean, you think of the cults that are out there and what they believe for salvation. And like I said, every one of them is a work-based salvation mentality because, you know, even if they talk about Christ, Christ is not enough. He's not sufficient. He's not God or whatever. And we see this. I mean, the biggest one today that's going around, and I am shocked by leaders, Christian leaders, that are getting involved in this stuff. It's called the Hebrew Roots Movement. We talked about it before. You know, the biggest group that's growing in are Gentiles, not the Jews. They know they can't keep the law anyway. And they're really good at what they say. And that's the way deceivers work. One guy wrote, "Here then is a loose definition of the Hebrew Roots Movement. It's a very modern movement that insists that we must resurrect first century Judaism or our Jewish roots and the milieu and lifestyle of first century Jews and impose them on both Jewish and non-Jewish believers. This is not just an academic study to better understand Scripture and its setting, but it is rather a movement of restoration that claims that the church has moved off its Jewish foundation and must return to a more Jewish way of life to be authentic. Although there is great benefit in studying the archaeology, geography, sociology, religion, and customs of the ancient biblical world, it does not follow that we must reinstitute and copy those times replete with language, customs, and even dress." I hate to say it, I've even seen some at conferences wearing the robes, the Jewish robes. Like, why? I mean, this isn't the 60s, guys. The hippies are done, man. They do. He goes on, "It's obvious in much of the Hebrew Roots Movement that it's not just the study of first century for interpretation, information, and illumination, that carries the day, but keeping the traditions and practices of the Jewish Talmud, which was completed long after Jesus in the years 400 to 500. Actually, there are two Talmuds, namely the Babylonian Talmud and the Palestinian Talmud. The Talmuds vary in many of their customs, traditions, and practices. Jewish believer Stephen Katz expresses his concerns when he says, "Much of the Jewish Roots movement is actually based on later Jewish rabbinic tradition. More importantly, the question of whether Gentiles need to add Jewish lifestyle and return to Jewish roots was settled by the Jerusalem Council, described in Acts 15. The remarkable news of the gospel is that in Yeshua, Jews and Gentiles have direct access to God." Absolutely. "In practice, many promoters of the Hebrew Roots movement draw their content more from the Talmudic Judaism than from the Old or New Testament Judaism. And Acts 15 addresses head-on the relationship of Gentile believers to Judaism. The Apostle James told the Jewish believers that they should not disturb Gentile believers. In verse 19, James strongly commanded, "I judge that we, Jews, should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." Then an official letter went out to the Gentiles reaffirming the decision. "Since we heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." In other words, back off trying to make Gentiles into Jews. And here's the problem. It goes against Scripture. The bottom line is, I don't care how good it sounds. What do the Scriptures say? When you look at Paul's letter here to the Galatians, think about it. If you've read through this letter, do you really think Paul would be allowed in many churches today reading a letter like this? This is a tough letter. This is in-your-face letter. In fact, look at what churches have done. Well, we don't want to touch on that subject because, it does offend some people. Yeah, it does. We're going to see Paul get in the face of Peter this evening. Think about that. Paul is in the face of Peter in front of everyone. Well, some would say Paul was wrong with that. Well, we'll talk about that as we get there. Here's the thing. If it's not in the Scriptures, and it goes against what the Scriptures teach, it's not of God. You know who it's from? It's the devil. There's only two options here. Either it's from God or it's from the devil. You don't have a multitude of options. I know people think that's crazy, but think about it. One website, Messianic Torah Observant Israel. And people go, what's wrong with that? Give me one place in the Scriptures where the Jews were Torah observant, where they followed the law completely, every single one. Show me. I'll show you very often where God says they're stiff-necked and stubborn. That doesn't mean they were following the law. They were going against it. So just that. But here's one thing. If you like using the internet, which is fine, and you go to websites, check out what they say about salvation. That's the key issue. Jesus, really, and salvation. You look at this website, Messianic Torah Observant Israel, and the teacher says that you need to believe in Jesus for your salvation. You think, well, praise the Lord, that's right. Wait, what do you mean by that? Here's what he means. Here's what he says. Jesus is the Torah. So you must believe in the Torah. You must believe in the law and keep the law to be saved. Jesus doesn't save you. It's not by grace. It's by works. There's the key. Check out what they say about Jesus. Check out what they say about salvation. Those are key issues to keep you out of trouble. And this is what Paul's coming against. It's almost comical to think, wow, this happened almost 2,000 years ago. It should never happen today. The devil doesn't change his tactics. Why? Because we like to work our way into heaven, because we feel better. If I do this, God will love me more. Well, there's nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. He died for you while you were a sinner. And I'm thankful that he loves me that much. And that love, no one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6 here in Galatians 2. "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something, added nothing to me." Paul's point is simple. These leaders in Jerusalem that were highly respected did not teach Paul. The Lord taught Paul. And Paul wasn't putting down the leadership there in Jerusalem, his Christian brothers, but his point was, look, God doesn't respect people. He doesn't put one person above another. All are important. He died for all. And I'm thankful for that. You know, you could be a nobody in this world, and you're somebody in the eyes of God. He loves you more than you will ever know. Never forget that. He's not a respecter of persons. What does the devil do? Oh, you screwed up. Okay, you think really God's going to love you after that. And he gets in our minds. And we let him. Because we think if we're good enough, God will love us more. God says nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.